or Jesus' promise that he would lay down his life for others, or his promise that he would rise from the dead. And the Discovery Channel concluded with the statement that for Christianity, faith is a belief that is not based on proof. The Discovery Channel totally ignored the massive amount of proof of the resurrection that people can find if they were willing to look. These are just a few instances of secular media's disdain for Christianity. Reiser goes on to note that anti-Christianism is the last acceptable prejudice. A couple years ago, ABC did an unprecedented three-hour special entitled Jesus and Paul, the Word and the Witness. This ABC special relied mostly on experts who were liberal and lost. Most of them didn't believe in the inspiration or inerrancy of the Scripture. Most of them didn't believe in the deity of Christ. Consequently, what we heard from this documentary was the result of man's wisdom, man's philosophy, and man's imagination. The experts on the ABC special said John the Baptist's message was that the end of the world is at hand. Well, actually, John the Baptist's message was just the opposite of that. He was saying that the kingdom of God is at hand. He was not saying the world is about to end. He was saying the best is yet to come. The kingdom is about to come. And many of the experts of the ABC special denied the truth of Scripture and the denied deity of Christ and resurrection of Christ. Fortunately, although many of the experts on the ABC special were quick to deny Jesus rose from the dead, they did have to admit that something happened. Somehow, some way, for some reason, the disciples' lives were radically changed. And the disciples were determined to proclaim that Jesus had risen from the dead. Fortunately, there are a rare few who do present the truth. I was so grateful a few years back when Mel Gibson's blockbuster movie, The Passion of Christ, which portrayed the brutality of Christ's beatings and the horror of his crucifixion, concluded with a sneak preview of the rest of the story, showing Christ risen from the dead. What really did happen? Did Jesus rise from the dead? And maybe a better question is this. Does it really matter? Does it really matter? Some people say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Now, how would you like it if your doctor took that viewpoint? Doesn't matter what he believes as long as he's sincere. Or your pharmacist. What if he didn't believe, thought it didn't matter what he believes as long as he's sincere? You know, I know this medication your doctor prescribed could probably kill that virus, but I think arsenic would kill it faster. No, you want a doctor and you want a pharmacist who, if there is a right way to do things the right way, especially if your life is on the line. And when it comes to your response to the life and resurrection of Christ, your life is on the line. It does matter what you believe. Consider this carefully. Christianity, contrary to what many people say, is not a leap in the dark. I want to say this again because it's been repeated so many times we've been brainwashed. Christianity is not a leap in the dark. Christianity is a step into the light. You don't have to put your brain into neutral in order to become a Christian. In fact, Christianity is not a blind faith. It is an evidential faith. There are many convincing proofs of the resurrection. And in fact, that's what we read in Acts chapter 1. There are many convincing proofs. Michael Green, in his book Man Alive, makes the point well. He says, without faith in the resurrection, there would be no Christianity at all. The Christian church would never have begun. The Jesus movement would have fizzled out like a damp squid with his execution. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. Once disprove it and you've disposed of Christianity. So the resurrection is a foundational truth in the Christian faith. It was a pivotal truth in the lives of the earliest Christians. The fact of the resurrection appears on their tombs, in their drawings, in their hymns, in their writings, in their preaching, and in their creeds. And yet there are people today who are still trying to deny the reality of the resurrection. You have two options. You can listen to the 21st century ruminations of liberal theologians, or you can listen to the records of first century eyewitnesses. Ladies and gentlemen, there are two paths from the tomb. There are two paths from the tomb. There is a path of belief that is paved with evidences. And there is a path of unbelief that is paved with evasions. So this morning, we're going to look at the path of belief and the five evidences that pave that path. And then we're going to look at the path of unbelief and the five evasions that pave that path. First of all, the path of belief, which is paved with evidence. The first evidence is the moved stone. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27. And we're going to pick up this story in verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember how he was still alive, how that this deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Now please notice, even these unbelievers heard the message from Jesus. They know what Jesus said, "After 3 days, I'm going to rise again." So keep that in the back of your mind. This isn't something that only believers thought might happen. Everybody knew that Jesus made this claim. Verse 64, "Therefore, command," and so they're worried about the fact that he said he was going to rise from the dead. So he say, "Command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The first evidence of the resurrection of Christ is the moved stone. The Pharisees convinced Pilate of the importance of making sure that the disciples couldn't get into the tomb and steal the body of Jesus, since they didn't believe he would rise. And so the tomb was sealed by Roman authority, and it was secured by Roman guards. But in spite of their efforts, the stone was rolled away. An angel rolled the stone away, and the guard shook with fear. The stone was moved, even in spite of Roman security and a Roman seal. Second evidence, the angel's words. Chapter 28, picking it up at verses 5 and 6, "The angel answered and said to the women," this is when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. Verse 5, "The angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said.'" So now the Romans had acknowledged that he said he was going to rise. Now the angel is acknowledging that he said he was going to rise. "Come and see the place where he lay." Come and see. Christianity invites investigation. It's not a blind faith. It's an evidential faith. The angel's words, "He is not here," this one who was crucified, so he died. "He's not here, he is risen, just as he said." Number three, evidence number three is the empty tomb, verses 7 and 8. "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went and told, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. So there's an empty tomb. The Bible tells us what they found in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. They found an empty tomb with the linen cloth and wrappings still in cocoon form. And I want you to understand this. At the end of the message, I'm going to show a little video, and it's going to show these kind of the cloth kind of strewn around like. And other than that, it's an excellent video. But what that isn't what they found. There was a one solid sheet that went over his body, the shroud, and then that was wrapped with strips. His whole body wrapped up like a cocoon, like a mummy. And he was lying in the grave, and then when he resurrected, he passed through the cloth, through the shroud, through the linen strips, leaving in an empty cocoon, and then a cloth that had been also placed over his head was folded neatly to the side. But anyhow, we have the linen shroud and the wrapping still in cocoon form that had surrounded the body of Christ, now collapsed, and because Jesus' body passed through them. And the Bible says, remember, Peter and John ran there. And it says they saw and they believed. So we have the moved stone, the angel's words, the empty tomb. Fourth, we have the risen Lord. Look at verses 9 and 10. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and beheld him by the feet and worshiped him. And he said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and there they will meet me. So they saw the risen Lord with their eyes. They saw an empty tomb. They saw linen shroud and wrappings. And they saw Jesus. And they touched the body of Jesus. The risen, resurrected body. They touched him with their hands. They saw him with their eyes. They heard him with their ears as he's telling them to rejoice and telling them to go and tell the other disciples. They had a fantastic message to proclaim. Jesus is alive. He's alive. Heard him with their ears, saw him with their eyes, touched him with their hands. The risen Lord. Evidence number 5, the historical documents. There are historical records that are still available today, written in that first century, that document the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, a Jewish tax collector, wrote these words concerning Jesus Christ. He has risen from the dead. He appeared to them. He spoke to them. Mark, a Roman servant, wrote about Jesus Christ, and he also declared that Jesus rose from the dead, that he appeared to men, and that he spoke to them. Luke, a Greek doctor, wrote about Jesus Christ, and he also confirmed the resurrection of Jesus, that he was alive after the crucifixion, and that he spoke to people and appeared to people. John, a Jewish fisherman, also wrote about Jesus Christ, telling about his death, telling about his burial, telling about his resurrection, and telling about his appearances to mankind. Ignatius, a Syrian bishop, wrote concerning Jesus Christ, saying, he really died and was buried and rose from the dead. Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote concerning Jesus Christ, he appeared to them alive on the third day. These are all first century records. Most of them actually eyewitnesses who saw Jesus dead and then saw Jesus alive, and they wrote about it. And so that's the first path from the tomb, the path of belief, that is paved with the evidence of the moved stone, the angel's words, the empty tomb, the risen Lord, the historical documents. But there is another path from the tomb, a path of unbelief, and it's paved with evasions. Picking it up again in Matthew 28 and verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, the elders gave them a large sum of money to the soldier, saying, so here's the bribe, large sum of money, here's what you should say. Tell him his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the bribe and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported unto the by the Jews unto this day. So, evasion number one, a stolen body. The stolen body theory. Now, you can't debate whether or not the tomb was empty. The Roman soldiers said the tomb was empty, said the stone was rolled away. It was empty. But you can debate why it was empty. And it leaves us with just three options. The first option is that Jesus' body was removed by his friends. That's what they said. There are seven reasons why this has to be rejected. Number one, they had no power to remove the body. The tomb was sealed by Roman cords and secured by Roman guards. Second, they had no desire to remove the body. They made great efforts to try to give him a decent burial. Third, they had no will to move the body. They were scared, they were discouraged, they were defeated. Fourth, if the soldiers were awake to see them steal it, why did they let them steal it? They should be executed for that kind of failure. Fifth, if the soldiers were asleep, then how do they know who stole the body? Sleeping guards aren't watching, and sleeping guards should have been executed. Sixth, even skeptics who do not believe in the possibility of a literal resurrection, such as David Strauss, called this argument that the body was stolen by his friends foolish. He said that argument would be laughed out of any court of law. And seventh, the disciples' character and conduct refute this idea because their lives were transformed and they literally lived and died, gave their life, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's totally unbelievable to say that they would be so loyal and so committed to a lie. Well, if it wasn't removed by his friends, the second option is it was removed by his enemies. But there are two powerful reasons for rejecting that option. Number one, the enemies had no reason to remove the body. They wanted his body to remain in the grave so they could say, see, he didn't rise from the dead. Secondly, the enemies of Jesus, if they had taken the body, could have destroyed Christianity in its infancy when the disciples were saying he rose from the dead by simply going and getting his body from wherever they removed it to, and it would have ended Christianity. The disciples would have had no message of resurrection and no hope. The third option is that Jesus' body was not stolen, but it was removed by resurrection. This is the only logical option, the only practical option, the only reasonable option, and the only historical option. The second evasion is the swoon theory. This theory suggests that Jesus wasn't really dead. He didn't quite die when he was on the cross. He just fell unconscious because of the loss of blood and the suffering on the cross. And then later, in the coolness of the damp tomb, he revived. He stumbled out of the cave. He appeared to people, and then he died hours later. Well, there are seven reasons why he could not have just swooned. Number one, he was pronounced dead by professional executioners who normally break the legs of the people they are crucifying in order to increase the suffocation and speed the death. Second, he was recognized dead by his close friends who wrapped his body in a shroud and claws and placed him in the tomb. Third, it's impossible because of the formation of the grave clothes. If he had risen and kind of stumbled out, well, first of all, he couldn't stumble out because he was wrapped up like a mummy in a cocoon. There's no way you could move and walk out or unwrap yourself. Fourth, it's impossible because of the graveside setting. A wounded, exhausted, bleeding man could not have moved a stone weighing over 2,000 pounds, much less do that without being noticed by the Roman guards. Fifth, it's impossible because of the 7-mile walk he took on the road to Emmaus. He wouldn't have had the strength to make that kind of walk if he had merely swooned and revived. And sixth, it's impossible because of Christ's character and the declaration of the disciples. He predicted a resurrection, not a preservation. And seventh, I want to go back again to David Strauss, who is an unbeliever. He doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. He's a skeptic. And he wrote this, which is a death blow to any who thought he might have swooned. Quote, "It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of the sepulcher, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical attention, who requiring bandaging and strengthening and indulgence, who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given to the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, or the Prince of Life, an impression that lay at the very foundation of their future ministry. Such a resuscitation could only have weakened the impression which he had made upon them in his life and his death, and could by no possibility have changed their sorrow into enthusiasm or have elevated their reverence to worship." So even an unbeliever realizes that is a ridiculous argument. Evasion number three, the hallucination theory. And this is a theory about his appearance, where he appeared to a lot of people, because that's a very convincing argument, eyewitnesses. And their idea is, well, these eyewitnesses didn't really see Jesus. They just imagined that they saw Jesus. What they saw was a result of their grief, their hope, their imagination. It was simply an illusion. It was a hallucination. Well, there are seven good reasons that it couldn't have been a hallucination. You probably already guessed that there'd be seven of them. He was seen by all kinds of people with all kinds of emotion. Mary, weeping. The women, fearing. Peter, wondering. Thomas, doubting. The disciples, despairing. Second, he was seen by more than one person at a time. He was seen by two. He was seen by 10. He was seen by 11. He was seen by seven. He was seen by 500, and then the 11 a couple more times. That couldn't possibly be a hallucination. It doesn't happen to multiple people. Third, he was touched by them. You cannot touch a hallucination. Fourth, he appeared in a variety of places at a variety of times. It wasn't just in a nostalgic location. Fifth, it was not expected or anticipated. They were surprised to see him alive. Sixth, they were convinced against their doubts. You think of Thomas there. Seventh, his appearances came to an abrupt end at the time of his ascension. It was just hallucinations that would have kept on happening. Evasion number four, the wrong tomb theory. It's kind of a funny one, but it is brought up. A final theory designed to explain away the resurrection suggests, well, they just simply went to the wrong tomb. That's a ridiculous theory, though it is held by a few. There are seven solid reasons for rejecting that theory. Number one, the women loved Jesus and they saw him buried just 72 hours earlier. Have any of you forgot where your loved one was buried? I don't think so. Number two, Peter and John ran to the tomb, checked it out, found it empty. Three, the angel said, "Come and see the place where the Lord lay." Was the angel also mistaken? Fourth, if it was a wrong tomb, all the Pharisees had to do to end the claim of the resurrection was go to the right tomb and produce the body. Fifth, certainly Joseph of Arimathea knew the right tomb. It was his. It was his property. Any of you not know where your home is or where your property is? Sixth, this was a private tomb in a private garden, not a public cemetery. And seventh, the grave clothes were there. We have seen that there are two paths from the tomb. A path of belief paved with evidences. A path of unbelief paved with evasions. And so now I want to draw from the scripture the two challenges. The first is God invites you and I to examine the evidence. Remember the words? Come and see. Come and see. Examine the evidence. Like Frank Morrison, who set out to refute the evidence of Christ's resurrection. He thought his life was one of the most beautiful ever lived. But when it came to the resurrection, he thought, that's like tacking a myth to the end of a beautiful story. So he planned to write an account of the last few days of Jesus, and he would, of course, disregard the resurrection. He figured that an intelligent, rational approach to Jesus would completely discount the resurrection. So he began, with his legal background and training, to study the resurrection and the evidences of it. And all of a sudden he realized that there were many convincing proofs. And he believed that Jesus rose from the dead and wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? And the first chapter was entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written. I don't know if any of you have seen The Case of Christ. It's showing in theaters right now. I highly recommend it. But it's the story of Lee Strobel, who was a reporter for the Chicago Daily News. And he wanted to prove the resurrection did not actually happen, so he could prove that Christ wasn't someone worthy to place your faith in, so his wife could realize that she was following a myth. But he ended up realizing that there are many convincing proofs. And he wrote the book, The Case for Christ. Come and see. Christianity invites investigation. The second challenge, go and tell. God invites us not only to come and see, and if we are willing to look, we'll see that he rose from the dead. And we'll believe. But then once we believe, he invites us to go and tell. After examining the evidence, after discovering the truth, after believing what is true, we are not just invited to go and tell, we are commanded to go and tell. We are his witnesses, and he has no other plan. As I said Friday night, he's not going to send some angel on a camel's back to tell your classmate or your coworker or your cousin about Christ. He's waiting for you to tell them. He's not going to blow them out of their bed with their nose landing in a Bible open to John 3:16. He wants you to share the good news. We are his ambassadors. We have good news, and good news is to be shared. Two paths, two challenges. Two opposites. Two opposites about the tombs, occupied or empty. Here's the record. Abraham's tomb is occupied. Moses' tomb is occupied. Zoroaster's tomb is occupied. Lao Tzu's tomb is occupied. Confucius' tomb is occupied. Muhammad's tomb is occupied. Buddha's tomb is occupied. Jesus' tomb is empty. He's alive. He's risen. Of all the leaders, of all the religions worldwide, Jesus is the only one to rise from the dead. And now I want to talk about two destinies. You can take the path of belief. And if you take the path of belief, you will have eternal life. Or you can take the path of unbelief. And if you take the path of unbelief, you'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. Those are the two destinies. There are no other options. It's either life with God or death, which means separation. Death, separation from God. Life with him for eternity, joy and blessing. Death, being without him for eternity in conscious, eternal torment. Which leads us to one choice. One choice, which path will you take? A path that's paved with evidence? Or are you going to settle for following a path that is simply an evasion of the reality, of the truth, of the many convincing proofs? I want to encourage you to take the path of belief, because God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you would believe in him, you would not perish, but you would have everlasting life. And you can have that because Jesus is alive. If you're here today and you've never made the decision to trust in Christ, I want you to think about it. We're going to watch a video. It's a song about Jesus being alive. It's a video about these last moments in his life and then his resurrection. But as you watch it, I want you to be thinking about, where are you at? What path are you on? He's alive.